John 14 at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Somebody once said that Jesus Christ came to wage peace in a world obsessed with war. He came to wage peace in a world obsessed with war. And this verse brings before us a Christ waging peace. But it also brings before us another kind of peace, the world's peace. There are many kinds of peace in the world, but really they can all be resolved into two categories: the world's peace and Christ's peace. He himself divides them up this way. He says, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." My peace and the world's peace. We'd like to look this evening at these two categories and ask, which peace do you have in your own soul? First of all then, the world's peace. The world can give you peace. You can get peace in this world apart from Christ and apart from God. And one of the pieces you can find in this world might be called graveyard peace. You go down to the cemetery, the graveyard, you'll find that usually it is a place of great peace. Why? Because all the inhabitants are dead. There is no life in the cemetery. But there's great peace. And the world can give this to a soul, a graveyard peace. A sinner can be at peace, can be at rest, can have no spiritual thoughts or concerns or anxieties or fears. But it's the peace of the graveyard. It's the peace that results from spiritual death. The person may be very much alive bodily, but very much dead in the soul. And so, that may be you tonight here. You look at your life and you don't see many fears, many anxieties, many worries, many stresses or strains. And especially when you think of your relationship to God, if you ever do. And you think all is well, because you've got no soul trouble. Why do you think that? Because death reigns in your soul. Because you have no spiritual life. It's the peace of the cemetery. It's the peace of a corpse. You can have that if you want. The world can give you that if you want it. Another peace the world can give you is an ignorant peace. A peace that is based on a lack of knowledge. Think, for example, if there was a world war raging and Lewis somehow or other had been cut off from all the surrounding nations. And we didn't know there was a war going on. We had no television. We have no newspapers. We have no radio. No messengers come. No boats. And we're carrying on our everyday lives. And all is well. We're happy. We're peaceful. We're living. We're prospering, perhaps. We have our homes and our jobs. But it's a peace based on ignorance. It's a peace and a prosperity and a calm that results from a lack of true knowledge, a lack of awareness of the true situation that is all around us, and of the huge threat that is perhaps about to engulf us. And we're going around happily ignorant, peacefully ignorant. As they say, ignorance is bliss. And there are many like that spiritually too. When we look around us in the world, maybe even look around us here, there are some, and they are at peace, they are at calm, all is tranquil. But it's a peace based on ignorance. An ignorance of their true spiritual danger. An ignorance of the real threat that is about to engulf and overwhelm. And there are two kinds of ignorance. There is a kind of innocent ignorance. An ignorance that cannot be helped. An ignorance that people can't be so much blamed for. And there is a willful ignorance, an ignorance of choice. Those who decide that they don't actually want to know about this situation. They, as it were, bury their heads in the sand. War is coming. And there are now and again little hints of it on the horizon. The odd sound of shelling can be heard. The odd flash of bombing and shooting. The odd piece of military hardware is washed up in the shore. The odd night is punctured with the sounds of war. But the person blocks their ears and closes their eyes and just tries to block everything out that would possibly disturb or distress. And that's a willful ignorance, a chosen ignorance, and an ignorance that you would have to say that person is responsible for and can be blamed for. So that when the threat does overwhelm and when the war does spread and come to the shores and the person isn't ready and his home is taken and his possessions and his family are taken, and he's put up no defences and taken no measures, you would have to point to that man and say, a fool. An ignorant fool. And there are many like that spiritually, who want to find out many things about what's going on in the world, who have knowledge packing their brains till it's almost coming out their ears, who can tell you everything that's happening in the different continents and countries, can tell you about the deeps of the seas and the heights of the space and the heavens, and yet are absolutely determined to shut out and close out the truth of God, who have chosen willfully and deliberately to be blind and deaf to the threats that periodically appear, the noises that now and again disturb. Is that you, my friend? Well, ignorance may be bliss for a while, but is it really going to help you in the end? The denial of reality, the rejection of the truth, the ignoring of the threat, Is that really going to stand you in good stead and give you a lasting peace? And then thirdly, there is unbelieving peace. For example, today, in our own day, we have the President of the United States of America, and he is dedicating himself and his administration to, it would seem, warning the world about what they perceive to be this huge threat of the weapons of mass destruction held by Saddam Hussein. Daily, weekly, and in many different ways, they are, rightfully or wrongfully, seeking to highlight this and focus on this and spread the knowledge of it. It's not as if now the world is ignorant of the facts. There is a lot more known that was not known before. So that the problem now so much is not ignorance, but unbelief. It would seem that perhaps even the vast majority of the nations don't believe. Rightly or wrongly, they don't believe that this is such a substantial and dangerous threat. And the price may yet have to be paid. But far more seriously is the situation where there are people here in this congregation who are not ignorant of spiritual realities, who have the facts at their disposal, who have over many years gathered much intelligence, as it were, on the threat, both temporal and eternal, of the devil and sin. And you have these facts, and you have these truths, and you have that intelligence. Your problem is not so much ignorance, but unbelief. For all the evidence, for all the facts, for all the truths that have been brought before you over many years, loudly, clearly, and repeatedly, yet you don't believe. The threat. And the price may yet have to be paid. And it was the same in the Old Testament too. You remember when Israel and Judah were exposing themselves to the judgment of God through their sins. God sent them prophets, both to the northern and the southern kingdom, telling them, destruction is coming. Judgment is coming. The Babylonians and the Assyrians, they're coming to carry you away into captivity. Your nation's finished. Faithful Old Testament prophets went day after day, weeping this message into the ears of their countrymen. And were they listened to? No. Were they ignorant? No. Did they believe? No. They did believe in a way, but they believed the false prophets who were saying peace, peace, where there was no peace, who were saying don't worry so much. The threat's not that bad. We can fight our own way out of it. We can reverse the situation. The solution is in our own hands. Things won't come to as bad an end as is being prophesied. It's the same in the New Testament too. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, verse 2, Paul says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And is this not such a perfect illustration of so many They hear the warnings. They know about the day of the Lord. They know it comes as a thief in the night. And yet, what do? You fill your mind with these thoughts: peace and safety, peace and safety, peace and safety. And destruction may one day come upon you as travail upon a woman with a child, and you shall not escape. Unbelieving peace, is that worth having? And then the world can give you a temporary peace. In all wars, there are lulls, there are ceasefires, there are times when armies rest to rearm and refresh. And if you're to walk through these lands, you would think peace had broken out. But had it really? No. It was not an end to hostility. It was just a ceasefire. And there are many souls that go through this experience too. They can be troubled and worried and concerned. Their souls are thinking about these things. They're not ignorant. And they're not unbelieving. They're worried. They have their moments, their thoughts, their distress. Sometimes they might not be able to explain what's happening to them. There might just be a kind of deep sense of foreboding, of anxiety, that is not easily explained or defined. Something deep, beyond comprehension or understanding. And that might go on for some weeks and some months. But then, these thoughts go. These experiences go, these emotions go, and these deep forebodings are no more. That deep anxiety is no more. And the thought begins to occur to that person, well, things must be better now. Between me and God, between me and others, at last I'm in a state of peace. After these awful experiences, these nightmares, these moments of anxiety and distress, these times of deep foreboding, oh, I'm glad they're behind me, and life looks much better now. And then it's back again. Oh, don't be lulled. Don't be lulled into a false sense of security by a few days or a few weeks or a few years of peace. The devil may just have declared a ceasefire, not an end to hostilities. It may be the most deceptive peace you've ever known. And that peace cannot last. It may last even for the whole of the rest of your life here. It may. But it won't last for eternity. Don't mistake lulls in the fighting. Don't mistake temporary experiences of peace for something that is saving and spiritual and permanent and divine. The world can also, though, give you an outward peace where whatever is going on in the soul, you can portray an image of control and calm and tranquility. You're in command of yourself and your situation and your emotions, and all of your outward life looks fine. And all the while inside there is a storm brewing and blowing. And one thing we become expert at the more we grow up is to hide what is within. You look at a baby's face, And you see in that face, in a few seconds, almost 100 different expressions. The face is so full of unrestrained expression. There's no attempt to conceal or hide all the different thoughts that are going through the mind and the emotions that are going through the heart. And that face goes from one expression to the other, to the other, to the other. It's so open and transparent and can be so easily interpreted by a mother. But as we grow older, that face becomes flatter, as it were, less expressive, more like a mask. We become masters of disguise and camouflage and hiding. And whatever is going on within, we can present this wonderful exterior of calm and peace. Is that worth having? And the world can give you this, and the world is dedicated to giving you this in many different ways. The world can give you a bodily peace, can give you medicines and treatments to take away the distress and discomfort that might be in our bodies. It can give you a family peace. We hear all today about family mediators and counselors who come in and try and bring harmony where there is enmity and war and a breakdown in relationships. Even neighborhood peace. And we have now the government promoting neighborhood conciliators and mediators to try and bring together and bring peace between warring neighbors. We have a government devoted to bringing about class peace, so that there'll be no more class warfare, the higher classes against the lower and vice versa. The end of the class system, that would give us great peace, they say. And then there are those who would try to bring about industrial peace, so that the bosses and the workers aren't always fighting against one another and warring against one another. And then there are those committed to national peace and international peace. And we have great peace forums and peace processes and peace, the United Nations are peaceful nations. We have those who are committed to diplomatic peace and political peace and treaties of peace. And we have those committed to military peace, enforcing peace by armed means. Oh, so many pieces the world can give, and yet it's all just outward. And all the while behind the mask, the myriad masks of these many pieces, what is the heart of man? What is the heart of the woman in the street, the child, the teenager? It's a storm. And the outward peace the world gives, it's just like the hush before the hurricane. It's like the calm before the storm. It's like the sunny spell before the rain of red vengeance of heaven. One of Christ's great aims was to wage war against this kind of false peace. And that's why he said that first and foremost he came not to send peace on the earth, but war. That he came with a sword, as it were, in order to slash and kill and destroy all false peace. The peace of the graveyard, the peace of ignorance, the peace of unbelief, the peace that is temporary and the peace that is outward. And his ministry was, at least initially and often, devoted to the wielding of this sword. And my hope, friend, tonight is that I might also be a means in his hand of puncturing your peace if it's false. If it's a peace that the world has given you, that you would see it as nothing worth having, and that you might see the danger of it and the falsehood of it, and that you might pray for the Lord to take it away from you and slaughter it in front of you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. So how does Christ give peace then? In what way does Christ's peace differ from the world's peace? Well, first of all, it's a living peace. It's not the peace of the graveyard, a peace that results from spiritual death. It's a peace that results from spiritual life. Life. And you know, just as the bringing of life into the world involves, as we've already noticed, travail, so often the peace that results from life can only come through travail, through distress, through anxiety. The way of peace is prepared often by the Lord stirring up fears and worries, nervousness and anxiety in your own soul. But it's a distress worth having. It's a trauma worth passing through. It's a travail that results in life and peace. Which one would you prefer? The peace of life or the peace of death? The peace of death may be easier to get. But the peace of life, whatever trauma we have to go through to get it, will never end. First thing Christ does when he comes to give peace to a soul is he stirs up trouble. A trauma, trial, tribulation. He brings you through the storm of conviction of sin. The storm, maybe of the fears of death. The storm, perhaps, of the pains of hell imagined and thought of. He brings you eventually to the haven and the harbour of living, ever living and everlasting peace. And this is what he means when he says, my peace I give unto you. But it's also a peace based upon knowledge. Not a peace based on ignorance, but a peace that is knowledgeable. That comes about not through a person's imagination or fantasies or false ideas, but comes about through a person getting to know the facts and the truths of the Bible. And he comes to know two kinds of peace are available and spoken of in the Bible. There's a peace with God, reconciliation where before there was alienation, a reconciliation that is brought about by Jesus Christ taking away the cause of hostility and enmity and opposition between ourselves and God, taking away sin and its guilt and its deserved punishment and its bondage, which he did on the cross. And no soul can ever get peace until it comes to the knowledge of this. No soul can ever get peace until it understands the cross of Christ, at least in a measure. And then there's another peace, and it's the peace in our own consciences, which results from us having peace with God. Peace that flows into our own hearts. There's a calm in the sea of heaven, as it were. And there's a calm in the sea of our own souls. And the one is the cause of the other. And you cannot have the peace in your own soul without having peace with God. It's impossible. No matter how much positive thinking you do, no matter how much denial you engage in, No matter how much you try to suggest to yourself otherwise, you know you cannot have it. Apart from that vertical peace, you cannot have that inward peace. Paul in another place speaks of the peace of God that passeth understanding. But though it passes understanding, it's based on the understanding. It's based on knowledge of biblical facts, biblical events, the person and the work of Christ. That's what it's based upon. And until we understand that, you can forget about peace. People are going around everywhere wanting these subjective experiences, wanting to pass through this emotional experience, to have these kinds of dreams or visions or whatever. And the focus is all on the subjective and the personal and the inward. And the Bible is saying continually, impossible without first of all heavenward, vertical, divine, objective reconciliation with God. It's based on the understanding, although we can never fully understand it. But we can understand it enough to get it and enjoy it. It's a believing peace as well as a knowledgeable peace. A peace that's based not just on these facts, but based upon believing them, trusting them. Again, if we imagine the peace of God, a reconciled God, as this huge ocean of peace in heaven, tranquil, glassy calm, not a ripple. And then we contrast our own heart, so full of stormy fears and worries, and we say, well, how can I get that in here? How can I enjoy that peace, that tranquility, that harmony in here? It seems so far away. It seems so distant and unattainable. How can I get that peace that flows like a river to flow into my own soul? Well, there's a dam. There's a dam. And it can only be broken by faith. And the first act of faith, as it were, knocks away a little brick in that dam. And that cool, calm, tranquil water of peace with God flows into our souls and says, peace be still. What a glorious, precious moment. But don't stop there. There's a whole reservoir, there's an ocean up there to be enjoyed. The more you exercise faith, the more that dam crumbles. The more that peace floods and flows into your soul. But you start doubting. You start questioning. You begin to build the dam again. And you begin to shut yourself off from the rivers of God's peace. You must believe. That's why he begins this chapter, the Lord here saying, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And it's interesting, he says, my peace I give to you. What does that mean? Well, of course it means a peace that he produced himself on the cross. A peace that he makes available through the gospel, a peace that he rejoices to give to those who will believe in it and receive it by faith. That's what it means, my peace. But it means even more. Because who is it that's speaking here? It's God. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And when he's speaking of my peace, he's not just saying a human peace, he's saying divine peace. The very peace that he enjoys with God. The very peace that exists between the persons of the Godhead. that perfect, infinite, never disturbed peace between God the Son and God the Father. He says, that's my peace, and that's what's available to you. You can have that. Trinitarian peace. God the Father is called the God of peace. God the Son, the Prince of peace. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of peace. And we think of that great ocean of the three persons of the Godhead in perfect harmony, unity, tranquility, and peace between one another. In the Godhead, never between either of the three persons of the Godhead, speaking of Christ and His divine nature, was there ever an interruption of that peace? Yes, in Christ's human nature there was, but not between the divine persons. And this is the peace He's speaking of. He says, this peace, divine peace, everlasting peace, perfect peace, Trinitarian peace, the peace I know, I enjoy between me and my Father, I give that to you, nothing less. If you want it. A permanent peace. As he says in another place, something the world cannot give, and the world cannot take away. Whatever our experience of the peace, our subjective experience of it in our own hearts, if we are reconciled to God, nothing can alter that. Nothing can affect it. Nothing can take it away. Nothing can increase it. Nothing can diminish it. We have as much peace with God as Jesus Christ has with His Father. Objectively, that kind of peace. That kind of harmony, that kind of unity. And that will never be taken away. No matter how much the world frowns, no matter how much the world might criticize, the man or woman of God, the believer in Christ, has this peace that can never be taken away. There's a story told of a martyr going to the stake. And he said to those who were taking him to be burned, put your hand on my heart. And his executioner put his hand on his heart. And he said, now put your hand on your own heart. He did that too. He said, tell me, which heart beats the harder? Tell me, which heart is the most troubled? And the executioner immediately dropped his hands because he knew the answer. His own. And a Christian can face anything if they keep this peace in their hearts. If they keep that dam unbuilt. They keep exercising faith in a reconciled God through Jesus Christ. There's no need for our hearts to beat fast. There's no need for us to be distressed. The hearts of our persecutors and our critics beat far harder and faster. Who has the peace? The one that walks closest to God. You know that. You see it. Who's the happiest Christians? The ones that walk faithfully and loyally with God. The world can't take that away. No matter how hard we try. A smile in heaven puts a smile in the heart that more than compensates for any amount of frowning, doesn't it? This is a permanent peace, and it's an inward peace. An inward peace. Yes, it may be that that Christian goes through trouble and trial, and outwardly he may indeed seem to be tossed to and fro and providence has seemed to come into the lives of the very best of Christians to upset them and to try and capsize them and overwhelm them and drown them. But even in the midst of all the trouble of outward circumstances, that peace remains. Untroubled, undisturbed, though waves be all around them, though they look as if they're about to drown in the midst of trial and affliction, if you could get an x-ray machine of their heart, you wouldn't see a ripple. Not a ripple. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you have God reconciled to you, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, peace be still. If you're looking to the cross as your only hope of salvation, peace be still. And what the world calls peace is but a dream. When I was in Lochcarran, I was asked to address one of the school assemblies. And I was given this poem to read and teach the children, which I didn't do. But it shows you the kind of thing that the world would like to have in terms of peace. It was called The Strangest Dream. Last night I had the strangest dream I'd ever dreamed before. I dreamed the world had all agreed to put an end to war. I dreamed I saw a mighty room. The room was full of men. And the paper they were signing said they'd never fight again. And when the paper was all signed and a million copies made, they all joined hands and bowed their heads, and grateful prayers were prayed. And the people in the streets below were dancing round and round, while swords and guns and uniforms were scattered on the ground. Last night I had the strangest dream I'd ever dreamed before. I dreamed the world had all agreed to put an end to war. I dreamed I saw a mighty room. The room was full of men. And the paper they were signing said they'd never fight again. What can you say in response to that? But dream on. It's but a dream. It's just a dream. It's just an illusion. It's just a fantasy. It's just the imagination of a fervent poetic mind. We have a peace far greater, far deeper, far more real, far more lasting, which is substantial, which is divine. Do you have it? Has he given it to you? He will if you want it, and if you ask for it. O Lord our God, grant us each one that peace that passeth all understanding, a peace the world cannot give nor take away, a peace that begins with thee and ends in our own heart. O Lord, grant that thou would shatter false peace and fill us with that true, divine, Trinitarian peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.